It'll look familiar to you. Revelation 14, verse 1, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. And these were they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." And so we looked at the sealed saints, the 144,000. Listen, these are often called the Jewish evangelists, but I'll tell you, as I study, I just realize wherever Jesus goes, they go. And their testimony of their, I hate to say, lifestyle certainly is evangelism. By the way, our lifestyle should be an avenue of evangelism, but not the all-encompassing avenue. What I'm saying is there's this idea that if you just live right, people are going to come flocking to you and ask you about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they may come and ask you why you're different. And sometimes people that are weird get asked why they're different too. But we need to say with our lips just as much with our lifestyle. It can't be one or the other. It has to be both. And so our life and our lips must be the evangelism tool that God has given us in the power of the Spirit. So we saw the sealed saints. We see the special song in verses 2 and 3. We talked about how Christians ought to be different. We have a new song. God's given us the new song. He's brought us out of the miry clay and set our feet upon the rock, and we're thankful for that. And I hope that your life is representative of all things becoming new and old things are passing away. In 2 Corinthians, it said all things are become new. Listen, that's our appetite for the things that are in this world. What are you hungry for? What are you partaking of? And I'm not talking about the buffet line, all right? I'm talking about what are you feasting your eyes on? What are you applying to your life? What app on your phone controls your life? But there ought to be a new song, and they were taught a song that only they knew. I'm thankful that Christians are given a song the world doesn't know about or understand. And then they said, then we said they are spiritually sterile. Now, that seems like a negative connotation, but the honest truth is that the truth I'm trying to convey is that they are pure. They are without mixture. They were holy before God. God has called us to be holy, even as he called these saints. Be holy, for I am holy, God says. Now listen, the only way we can do that in this life, in this dispensation, is to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his holiness, we have justification and righteousness in God. We are seen as holy as Jesus Christ is. And if somebody says, are you holy as a Christian? You ought to be able to say, I'm as holy as Jesus Christ. Now, that's positionally. Practically, we're still working it out. We ought to be growing, and in our walk with him, we ought to be more holy every day. We ought to be closer to the Lord. We ought to have less problems with sin. And as you walk with the Lord, what happens, I believe, is that those things that your conscience were deadened to, that you were not sensitive to, as you grow and start getting some things under control, if you will, the Lord will reveal to you things that you never even thought about being an offense to him. Why is that? Because you're more sensitive, because you're practically growing more spiritual. I don't look at verse 6 tonight. I don't know what that is, but look at the first angel of Revelation chapter 14. And it says, "I saw another angel." I want to stop right there. Remember, the last angel we saw, I believe, was the seventh trumpet seal. That was the last time we've seen an angel, and that was some time ago. And now John is saying, I see another angel, and he says he sees him in the midst of heaven. Let's keep reading, and then I'll break it apart a little bit. "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." And we'll get to what they say in just a moment. But I want to just think about this everlasting gospel before we get to the mists of heaven. It just means ageless gospel. God has been reaching out to humankind since the creation of the world. As a matter of fact, if you look at Ephesians, it tells us that the gospel and the whole salvation plan was from the beginning or from before the foundation of the world. God had a plan in order to be to redeem mankind, to have a relationship with Him long before you were ever born, but yet He had you in mind when He went to the cross. It's a message which has been proclaimed since the beginning of creation and will continue throughout history because it centers on the call of man to see their need for God and to worship Him for who He is. It's a message which creation itself proclaims. I want you to see this idea of being the mists of heaven. This Greek word carries with it the idea of being the zenith of the sky, or at the very top point at where the sun is shining. And what the idea of that is this, simply that it's to reach the most people at the most time with the gospel message. That sounds something like we should be doing, doesn't it? Through all of creation, God has used human beings to declare His glory, to share the gospel. In this age, the dispensation that we're in the church age, I don't like to say the age of grace because God has always been in the business of grace. But in the church age in which we are, He has, in His wisdom, chosen to use human vessels to tell other people about the redemption of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about that for just a second. I would have started with angels and finished with humans, okay? Because then I know the job would have got done and whatever leftovers, we'll just send the human beings out there and they won't mess it up too badly, hopefully. But in God's redemptive plan, in His wisdom, in His plan, He has chosen to send you and me before He sends the angels. Now, I want you to think about that. We've talked much about our responsibility to tell others so they don't have to go through this terrible thing called the tribulation. But God has entrusted to us the message of hope, the message of heaven, really the message of happiness in this life. And yet, I fear we're afraid to tell people because we don't want to give them the medicine that they deserve. Excuse me, the medicine they need. What prevents you from sharing the gospel? I think there's a couple of things that prevent us from sharing the gospel. One of the things is we don't develop relationships. We have become an isolated community. I mean, listen, we are at the place where you don't even have to go outside for anything. You can get everything online that you could ever want, even your groceries. You can order food online and it'll be delivered to you. And listen, I heard about a lady that whose life was saved by her pizza delivery driver. She ordered pizza every day for, I don't know, it was like 2 years, I think it was. And she missed 2 or 3 days, and the delivery driver got so nervous, she went over to the lady's house and looked in the window and saw her on the ground. I hope none of you ever have to get saved by a pizza delivery driver. But we don't have to go outside. We've isolated ourselves. We have more means of communication than at any other time in the history of the world, and yet we talk to people less than ever before. There's just a, hey, how you doing? And nothing beyond the superficial of, I hope you have a nice day. I think that some people do not share the gospel because they aren't sure of their own salvation. How can you share with someone else what you're not even sure you have yourself? Before you can ever be effective in seeing someone come to the Lord, you have to nail down your own salvation. Listen, I believe one of the the greatest tools in evangelism is a personal testimony. This is what God has done in my life. And if you can't say that, I don't think you're going to be very effective in winning others to Christ. Perhaps some see Christianity as duty instead of joy. And they don't want to share that duty with someone else. I don't know. I mean, I don't know why all the different reasons, but I do know this. We are anemic in our witnessing in this culture today. By the way, I'm not just talking about you. I'm talking about me. The Lord has really been dealing with me in these last several weeks about our competency in sharing the gospel. We're not going to have him this year, but I believe next year we're going to have Jeff Musgrave come in and just share the exchange. And we'll have probably a week-long or a couple of days of seminar. And I think we need to be reminded not just the importance of sharing the gospel, but how to share the gospel. But it's the everlasting gospel. The message that we've been given is the same message that has been given for all eternity. And that is, believe God, and it will be accounted unto you for righteousness. It worked for Abraham, and it works for us. The only difference was God was asking Abraham to believe something just a little different than what he wants us to believe in. He wants us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And if we'll put our faith and trust in what Christ has done, we will have everlasting life. For whosoever shall call upon the Lord, it doesn't say might or could, it says will be saved. That's the promise. That's the promise. It's the everlasting gospel. And here this angel is right out trying to reach as many people as possible, bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. What a great example to us today. It says that he's bringing it to those that are dwelling upon the earth, the earth dwellers. You'll find that phrase just a couple of times in Revelation. And when it comes, you'll see that it always refers to those that have rejected Jesus Christ, has rejected the Lamb. Let me tell you, we dwell among many earth dwellers, even here in Shelby. And isn't it interesting, oftentimes you'll ask somebody about their church history and you'll say, hey, do you go to church somewhere? And everybody has a church home. They may not know the pastor's name. They may not know what the church teaches, but they have a church home, and we root our salvation instead of Jesus Christ. We root it somewhere in a church dogma or a church membership. But let me tell you, in that day, just as today, it will be based solely on their acceptance or rejecting of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first angel in verse 6 reaches to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Yeah, I know this comes up from time to time, but I think it always bears reminding that there is no one that we should not be giving the gospel to. It's our responsibility, no matter what their nationality or what their creed or what their belief or even what they believe about certain social subjects. We're not to withhold the gospel because we don't think they are worthy. Our responsibility is to plant and to water and to plant some more and to water some more and allow God to give the increase. But look at the first command that he gives in verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God. Now that does not sound like the gospel that we have today, does it? But fear God refers to a holy reverence that recognizes the authority and the power of God to deal with man in the way that he sees fit, even if it is his holy wrath. It's to recognize the true God who can destroy the soul rather than just the body, which, by the way, that's the only power the beast has at this point, well, that he'll ever have. Now, I think it's unlikely that these are the only words that the angel spake, but I will tell you that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And we have lost that fear in our society today. There is no reverence for God. There is no reverential awe for God. Listen, the only time that you will hear God's name oftentimes in the public square is if they're using it in conjunction with a swear word. And I'll tell you, when God's name is nothing more than an expletive to try to say something derogatory, or when it's used with the phrase, oh my, and then they use G-O-D after that. Can I tell you what God says about taking his name in vain? Do you know when you use God's name in an expression, and it's not in reverential worship, and you just make it something that is common and profane, God calls that blasphemy. And when we take his name and just insert it with a swear word, or if we just use it in a phrase that has no meaning other than that's great or that's neat, that is blasphemy against God's name. That's serious business. That's one of the Ten Commandments that he said, listen, you're not going to take my name in vain and not be held harmless. Fear God. Listen, we all ought to have a reverential fear of God. We have watered this down in our society because we want to just say, listen, God is nothing more than love. God is nothing more than grace and mercy. And those things are true, and I'm thankful that God has given us his grace and his mercy and sent out of his love the Lord Jesus Christ. But understand that God does have wrath, and he is holy, and he does not condone sin, and he's not okay with us living our lives just any old way that we want. He's given us, really, borders, confined us for our own good and benefit, by the way. But God is the very creator of the universe and the creator of you and of me. And by that mere fact, we ought to fear him and give him the reverential awe that he deserves. And when you talk about God, it ought to be in a way that magnifies him, that uplifts him in your sight and in others. It reminds me of Jonah's gospel in Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, when Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You know, when I read that book, I think, is that the whole gospel that he gave? I don't know, but I know this, it was effective. The entire nation turned toward God. They repented, and God stayed off his wrath. And this is what's happening here. It's interesting to me, when you jump to chapter 15 and look at verses 2 and 3, those that listen to the gospel are going to be singing that new song. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. Verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Verse 4 goes on to say, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. You know, it goes from saying, fear God, right, to ordering us to give him glory. Look at verse 7. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountain and waters. But it says there, fear God and give glory to him. You know, that's just referring to the praise and the honor and the glory that we ought to really give to God because of our understanding and estimation of who he is. If you never worship God, it's not because God's not worthy, it's because you don't see his worth. I think that's the problem in our society today. Not only is there no reverential awe for God, there's no need for God in their lives. Their cupboards are full. Their garages are full. They have their houses. And we say, listen, I'm just doing fine. Sounds like the church of Laodicea in the beginning of this book, if you ask me. And they're rich. And they have their needs met, but they're destitute and naked, the Bible says. They don't even understand their need. So whose responsibility is it to help them to see their need? Well, In this dispensation, God's not sending an angel. He's sending you and he's sending me. Give him glory. This creator to creature distinction, one author said, is the basis of all worship. Turn your Bibles all the way back, if you will. Hold your place right here. We'll be back there to Nehemiah. Chapter 9, verse 6. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. This is Nehemiah praying, and he says, "Thou, even thou, art alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas, and all that is therein. Thou hast preservest them, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee." What is Nehemiah saying? He's saying, because you are the creator, you are worthy of our worship, worth-ship. Only the Creator is worthy of worship. Do you realize worship of anything else is called idolatry? And so the angel declares an important truth, which I fear large portions of not our church, and hopefully not churches of our stripe, but I just see there's this compromise running through churches in America. They readily admit that God is the creator. And the creator God is not the God of the scriptures. You see churches and clergy today endorsing a belief that both the universe and the earth are billions of years old. And that God used or continues to use blind processes or accidental mutations and natural selection to bring about his creative work. It's the old theistic evolution ideal that says, yeah, there is a God, but he just got the world spinning and he's taken a step back. And instead of upholding the clear scriptural teaching of a six-day literal creation, they are still today looking for ways to accommodate flawed science and relegate the need for a creator God into a smaller and smaller sphere, even embracing unscriptural ideas as the pre-existent, soulless pre-humans before Adam. Do you realize if you buy into evolution, effectively, you negate Adam and Eve? Instead, you go for, I forgot what the Lucy, I think they call her, which looks like one of their missing links in the museums. But what happens then if you get rid of Adam and Eve? You understand then there is no fall. And if there is never a fall, there is never a need for a Savior. And so if they can convince this generation or the generation before or the generation to follow that the world is millions or billions of years old, immediately they will have to deny the veracity of Scripture and reject salvation based on Jesus Christ because there was never a fall to start with. Let me tell you, that is the ultimate state of godlessness on the earth, rejecting the creative ability of God. And so the blindness of these earth dwellers to the Creator in the book of Revelation can already be seen in our own times today. You know, they're spending millions of dollars looking for life on Mars. All the while here on Earth, advances in those areas of microbiology, bioengineering, and genetics, you know what they do? They shout intelligence that there is a Creator. But because they lack a belief in the Creator, the creature will always seek to elevate something else in God's place. That's the pattern of idolatry, which is going to manifest itself in the last days. And they will worship the image of the beast when he is brought to life, back in Revelation chapter 13. So why should we fear God? Why should we give him glory? Well, the first reason is given there in verse 7. Give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. It's a reference to the final judgments of the tribulation, the vile judgments which are about to occur. And these judgments will conclude with the return of Jesus Christ himself and lead to the removal of all unbelievers. And so the emphasis then is not to delay, because the time is short. Can I tell you, we've been given the same warning in our dispensation today. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. We don't have. We don't know how long we have to reach the world around us. We don't know how long God is going to delay the rapture. And really the beginning of our study, when God pulls the church out. And so it would make sense to me that we ought to be busy about our Father's business, even as Jesus was, because time is short. We can't be satisfied with a fire insurance policy to say, well, I have Jesus. I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven, and that's good enough. Well, listen, if that was good enough, God would have taken you right home out of this world into heaven the second you got saved. But he has a reason that he's left you here, and he's given you a purpose and direction from his word. And one of the main things that he's given us to do is to share the gospel with other believers, with other people to help them become believers. He said the hour of his judgment has come. In verse 7, it says the third command is given, and worship him that made heaven and earth. We already talked about this to some degree. The word worship means to show reverence or respect. I believe worship is the highest, the holiest, and the happiest function of a rational, complete human being. It's the overflow of a heart filled with love and wonder and praise for God. Intelligent worship, I believe, is pouring out one's life as a drink offering to God Almighty. Giving back to God the life that he has given to us. And then he gives another reason. Don't only worship him, but it's because we see him as the Creator, the last part of verse 7. He's created all these things. Year after year, millennia after millennia, creation has called to man to recognize that there is something bigger than themselves. We spent a tremendous amount of time talking about general revelation and special revelation. We realize that creation is not enough to bring somebody to Jesus Christ, but it is enough to help them to understand that there is someone beyond them or something bigger than they are that would give them light. And how they respond to that light is dependent, I believe, on how God is going to deal with them in this life. But it does tell me that men are without excuse because they have been given at least creation. They've been given a conscience. I'm thankful we've been given the canon of Scripture. But we have a responsibility because we have been given that. Fear God. Give him glory. Why? Because of who he is. For who he is. I hope that in your private and personal devotions, you would take time and meditate on the very attributes of God. I've got several books that just go through the different attributes of God and talk about his love and his mercy and his grace and his omniscience and omnipotence and all the different aspects of God that we talk about and preach on. You know, I think it helps us to know him better by knowing about him And if we'll understand his attributes, we'll understand a little bit more about who he is. And let me tell you, the more you learn about God, the more you ought to be impressed with who he is. I think we're going to stop there tonight. We'll get to the second angel next week and look at Babylon. But as we think about this everlasting gospel that this angel is proclaiming, what I believe to be in the position to reach the most people, the maximum effect to get the gospel out, the question that begs to be asked is, what am I doing? What maximum effort am I giving to get the gospel out, the everlasting gospel, so that people might believe and be saved? My friends, that's the Great Commission that we've been called to. But you know, if you're here tonight and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, this message is for you tonight, to trust on the Lord and to be saved. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads for just a moment, close your eyes.